This past Wednesday morning, I was driving into the school with my son, Reese, into the school, and then from there I was going to circle back here to the church offices. And it was, if you remember, Wednesday morning was a gorgeous morning. It was a morning where there was hardly a cloud in the sky. The sun was peeking up over the horizon as we drove in. Its beautiful pink hues were being spread all over creation. As we drove in, we came across a section where the sun was rising and its colors were shining off of the river. It was just riveting. It was extraordinary. And the interesting thing, or the noteworthy thing about this experience was I almost missed it. I was so preoccupied with the things that were going on in my mind, the things that I needed to do, one of which was to try to get into the school by the fastest possible route. You know what I'm talking about, debating which of the several ways I could get there, because the worst thing that could ever happen, of course, is that it could take 10 minutes to get to the high school rather than 11. And so I was preoccupied with all of these different thoughts, and I almost missed this extraordinarily beautiful sunrise that was taking place right there before me. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans almost 2,000 years ago, he wrote these words: "Do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here." The letter to the Romans is the longest of all of Paul's letters to the churches that he served. This is an extraordinary letter. It is a letter that covers most of the major themes and doctrines of Christian living. They're all here. Justification by faith, the grace of God, how the story of Jesus fits into the whole plan and story of God, our lostness, our foundness, all of it is here in the book of Romans. But when Paul finally arrives in the 13th chapter, 12th and 13th chapters, the time has come for him to extend challenge to the congregation. That is, what it means to live out that which he has written about in the opening 11 chapters. This is the part of the letter when Paul challenges the church to live out all that he has written about previously. I want you to imagine this letter being read aloud in little Roman house churches. Gatherings of maybe 20 or 30 people who are seated together in somebody's living room, worshiping together, and the letter of Paul to the Romans is read out loud for the first time in this setting. The letter has been read and read and read and read, and I want to point this out because I just want you to know that your pastor is not the first person to go on and on and on and on in a worship service. This letter has been read and read and read and read, and then I cannot help but imagine that when we come to this part of the letter, there is a raising of the eyebrows that takes place because the challenge and the urgency of these words is very powerful. Listen again. "The hour has come," Paul writes to the Romans, "for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." There's a terrible tragedy on which the Roman churches are on the precipice, a horrific tragedy on which they are at the precipice. And the tragedy is that the Roman church is tempted to sleep through the new day that God has created through the gift of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, through the book of Romans, has made clear what is true and different because of the coming of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul has announced to the church in Rome that a new day has arisen. In fact, the new day is just like the rising of the sun. It's just beginning to peek up over the edge of the horizon. It's beginning to shed its light out over all of the earth. Something is new and different in the world because of the coming of Jesus. Paul has made it very, very clear that because of the coming of Jesus, the tipping point of history has arisen. That is, we are living in a different day than the day before Jesus. And the terrible tragedy that is coming upon the church in Rome is that they are tempted to sleep right through the new day. Think about this for a moment. The Apostle Paul would have the church in Rome to understand that with the birth of Jesus, God's great invasion of our world has taken a whole new step forward. With the birth of Jesus, born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths, the stories of the angels and the shepherds, the Apostle Paul would say to us that this story is the birth of a new day in history. Something is different on this day. And the Apostle Paul would remind us that this day points to the day when this Jesus will return for the second time and finish what he has started. And Christians live their lives in between these two days, the first and the second advent. And the church in Rome is tempted to sleep through the new day that God is creating in the earth. They're doing this in some ways that, frankly, are still going on. Some are doing it apparently by drawing outside of the lines, following their sexual passions wherever they lead them, thinking that feeding their sexual passions is the same thing as sexual love lived out within the covenant of marriage. Some of the people in Rome apparently were doing this. Some of them apparently thought that a bottle of Jim Beam was as good as the new day that God has caused to dawn on the earth, because Paul has to address drunkenness and carousing that is taking place. Paul says, the day for this is past us. Don't do this any longer. Apparently, people were still expending all of their energies to get their personal wants met, because Paul has to address in this passage quarreling and fighting that is taking place between Christian people, apparently, because they're still fighting to get their own wills done, their own willing accomplished. And Paul has to address all of this as the ways that the church is sleeping through the new day that is among us because of Jesus Christ. Here is an urgent and powerful appeal to the church. Wake up. Wake up. Don't you see that the sun is rising? Wake up. This is one day that you do not want to sleep through. Well, we are here on the first Sunday of Advent. And as I've said earlier, this is one of my favorite times of worship in the life of the church. We're gathered here during the season of Advent to prepare ourselves for the celebration of Christmas. We're gathered here to begin getting ready for a different kind of celebration of Christmas than the one that is going to take place in our world. We're gathered here to get back to the simple things, the reason why this season takes place in the first place. So, one of our purposes this morning is to begin to get our hearts ready for the real celebration of Christmas. But Advent is also the celebration of the second coming of Jesus. It is the church's memory that there's going to be a time when God is going to make things right. It is the church's memory of what Isaiah said to the people hundreds of years prior to the time of the Apostle Paul. Do you remember the words that were read in the scripture this morning? Isaiah said, God is going to judge between the nations, and he's going to settle disputes for many peoples. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation anymore, nor will they any longer train for war. Advent takes place between the first advent of Jesus and the second advent of Jesus, when all of the promises of Scripture are going to be fulfilled. Do you long for a day when nation will not take up sword against nation anymore? And the warning of Romans chapter 13 is, you and I are in danger of sleeping through the new day. There is a word, a fancy theological word, that is used to describe the second advent of Jesus. This fancy theological word is the word eschatology. Eschatology is taken from two Greek words meaning last and word, and it literally means our conversation with one another, our teaching about the last things. What is going to take place at the end of time, which is really, in many ways, just the beginning of time? Eschatology is how the church talks about what's going to take place at the end. By the way, you might want to use this word on your friends. As you go to, say, some Christmas party and standing there over the eggnog, say, what do you think about eschatology? It's sure to impress them. While they're talking about the lions, you can ask about eschatology. Eschatology is the church's way of speaking about hope. When you ask Christian people, what is the source of your hope for your lives and for your community and for your world? When you ask Christian people, how is it that in the midst of the warrings of the nations, the violence that takes place between people, broken relationships, in the midst of illness and in the midst of suffering and in the midst of strife, how is it that you can remain hopeful people? Christian people announce, ah, the reason we are hopeful people is because we believe something happened when Jesus was born, and through the ministry of Jesus, that serves as a tipping point in history. The world is different because of the birth and the life of Jesus. And because of the birth and the life of Jesus and what he accomplished in his ministry, we believe there's going to come a day when he will return for the second time, and at that time he's going to fulfill all of God's purposes. On that day, there's not going to be any more warring. On that day, there's not going to be any more conflict. On that day, there won't be any more cancer. On that day, there won't be any more depression. On that day, there will be all that God has intended for our world. On that day, shalom will be all and in all. You see, the announcement of the gospel is that that day has already begun. And the great danger of Christian people living today is that we could sleep right through that day. Just go about our lives like everybody else, snoring through our lives in a virtual coma, deadened to what God is doing in this moment, right now. I don't think this is going to come as a great surprise to you. The very things that the Roman Christians had apparently gotten attached to, the very desires that they had given themselves to, which are not the great desire, are still very much alive here in our situation as well. People giving themselves to cheap sexuality outside of God's intended places in marriage, in the covenant of marriage, sexuality which is about people pleasing their own desires. Folks, you talk about a cheap imitation. Sexuality as a pleasing of your desires instead of a celebration of covenant love. You talk about a cheap imitation. My goodness. There is still in our world the same thing that was going on in the Apostle Paul's world. People who are medicating themselves against the life and the pain that they experience in their lives with that bottle of Jim Beam or whatever it happens to be. It's still taking place in the world. And you talk about a cheap imitation, a bottle of Jim Beam as an imitation for the comfort and the presence of God and God's people in our times of sorrow. Cheap imitation. And in our world, we are still striving with one another because, well, we all want to get what we want. There's more, I think. There are more ways that we can sleepwalk through the day in which we are presently living. Anybody ever worry that sometimes we're becoming a people that just are entertaining ourselves to death? That we place so much entertainment in our lives as a diversion, as something that keeps us from being present to what is going on in the present moment. I have to tell you, this is a true story. I recently observed a group of people who were standing in front of a beautiful scene of God's creation, looking out at an extraordinarily beautiful scene of God's creation. Somebody had taken a picture of it on their tablet, and everybody was standing around looking at the picture on the tablet while the reality was spread right out there in front of them. Isn't that weird? I have seen recently, I'm going to guess that you have too, people together, humans being together in a place where community can take place, and many of them have their heads down in their tablets and their iPads and are responding in the most urgent ways to their phones rattling in their pockets. Isn't that a little bit weird? You see, we're living in a culture and we're living in a time that anesthetizes us to the present moment. So much of the time, we are not here now, in this moment, where God is birthing hope right in the present moment, in our very midst. The Apostle Paul's warning to the church in Rome was, wake up, wake up. The one tragedy you do not want to fall into, the one error that you do not want to sink in, is to sleep through the new day of God's new creation. The season of Advent is really about simplicity. The season of Advent is really about the most essential and basic and foundational parts of the gospel. I don't know whether or not this is an urban legend or if this actually happened, but they say that John Wooden, the legendary coach of UCLA, one of the greatest basketball coaches of all time, they say that when John Wooden would sit his players down on the first practice of the year, these were very experienced, very gifted young men. They say that when he would sit them down, he would take a basketball and he would hold him up and he would say, "Gentlemen, this is a basketball." And then they say the second thing that John Wooden would do is he would take his shoes and he would say, "This is how you tie your laces." Being good, getting it right, has to do with getting back to the simplest and most basic things and being true to those foundational principles. Church, please don't let your familiarity with the story that we tell at this time of year to blind you from its revolutionary power. Please don't let your familiarity with the story of a babe that was wrapped in swaddling clothes and was laying in the manger because there was no room for him in the inn blind you from the revolutionary fact that this is the story of God's invasion of our world. Please, please, don't let your familiarity with the story of shepherds who are out on a hillside who receive a visitation from an angel who announces to them the birth of the Christ child. Please don't let your familiarity with this story blind you from the fact that angels were appearing to some of the most simple, unimpressive, commonplace, working class people of their day, just as Jesus would make those same kind of people the grouping of his followers who would travel with him through the towns and villages of Galilee. Please, please, please don't let your familiarity with the story of King Herod, who hatefully demands that all of the infants be murdered because he is so jealous and afraid of the power of the Messiah whom he has heard has been born in Bethlehem. Please don't let that story, that story's familiarity, rob you from the insight that the power of evil is still at work in our world, resisting everything that God does. And please, please, please don't let yourself become so anesthetized because of familiarity with the message of Jesus that you do not recognize that it is popping new in every moment. Remember, Jesus came on the scene and announced, "The kingdom of God is at hand. The time of God's reign is at hand." By the way, does that sound familiar? The time is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Repent. Does that sound a little bit to you like, "Wake up, wake up, because the new day is dawning. The new day in which God's activity has moved forward on planet Earth is here." You see, the Apostle Paul lived his whole life as though the tipping point of history has come. And the tipping point of history was that the love of God in Jesus Christ has taken on all comers. The love of God in Jesus has taken on jealousy. The love of God in Jesus has taken on hatred. The love of God in Jesus has taken on infighting. The love of God in Jesus has taken on violence. The love of God in Jesus has taken on religiosity. And the love of God in Jesus in the cross and the resurrection has won the battle. And we are living in a new day. The wonderful news of the gospel. The wonderful news of the gospel is that you and I can live alive and alert and awake right now in this present moment because God is with us right now. Did you know that right now at this moment, the Holy Spirit is already praying within you? Did you know that? Did you know that before you gave the first thought to God this morning, that the Spirit was already alert and attentive within you, that God was addressing God through you? We know this because earlier in this letter, the Apostle Paul has said, when we don't know how to pray as we ought, the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs and groans too deep for words. Think about that ancient Roman church gathered together in their little house churches. Think about all of the challenges that they faced. And the sigh groans of hope were already taking place within them when they gathered together. And the same is true for us who are gathered here this morning, those of us who belong to Christ. The sigh groans of the Holy Spirit are already taking place in this moment right now. For some who have not begun the journey of following Jesus, some who have not yet accepted Christ as Lord, I believe those groanings are there for you as well. They're there as the longing and the desire, the awareness that you're on the wrong path, that you're going the wrong direction, that there's something better and there's something different and there's a sigh groaning going on inside of you as well. But for the rest of us, for those of us who have been on this journey for months or years or decades, the sigh groanings of the Holy Spirit continue, a longing that is taking place in us and through us, a longing for our own lives to be made whole, a longing for our church to be made whole, a deep longing for our community, a longing that this community will be at peace and will be at whole, a longing, a deep longing for our nation and for our world. From the people of God, a sigh groan emerges from the Holy Spirit himself, which is the sign and promise of hope, of the God who one day will fulfill his promises. There are at least two jobs that we have to do in the meantime, at least two that I know of. One of them is, we have to practice the presence of God. We have to learn how to practice God's presence with us. Do you know how to do this? You know how to practice the presence of God? It's extremely complicated. You better get out your notebook. You better get ready to create pages and pages and pages of notes. It's extremely, extremely complicated. Do you know how you practice the presence of God? Well, you be where you are right now. That's how you do it. This week, several times a day, become aware of where you are. Listen. Listen to the sounds that you hear. Listen to the sounds of the birds that are singing. Yes, in the middle of winter, the birds are singing. Notice what you see. Several times every day, stop and look and lean into what you see and what you hear. And then, listen to the stirrings of your own heart and see if from your own heart there aren't longings that are awakening within you, a longing to know God more deeply, a longing for your own life to be joined to God's love, a longing to be part of a healing of this world. See if from within your own heart there is not a longing that is emerging. That's the first thing I want to encourage you to do this week, is to practice God's presence and ongoing conversation and listening to be where you are. And secondly, this week, I want to encourage you to follow the promptings of love as it leads you. I believe that there are many, many times a day that God is prompting us to love. It may be a simple prompting to pick up the phone and to call somebody that is on our minds at that moment. It may be a simple prayer that is whispered on behalf of someone that we know needs it at that moment. It may be taking the time to go visit a neighbor. This week, I want to encourage you to take the risk of following the promptings of love. Don't say, oh, that's just too much caffeine this morning. When those promptings take place, follow them. And let's see as an experiment, as a church, what happens as we follow the promptings of love. Finally, this morning, I want to encourage you to dedicate yourself to this Advent season. This is such a rich and powerful time. Advent can change the way that we live. It can return us to the simplicity of things, the beautiful simplicity of the love of God in Jesus Christ, from the manger to the grave, from the grave to the second coming of Jesus. It is such an extraordinarily beautiful time. This morning, I want to invite you to dedicate yourself to this Advent season, to listening to the groans, the longing of God within you, the longing for God, the longing for a world that is made new. I want to invite you, I want to just let you know that these altars are open. The altar, which, by the way, is this morning the step here at the front of the sanctuary. Some of you may just feel the stirrings of the Spirit within you this morning, and you would like to just dedicate this Advent season to nurturing expectancy and longing and listening. As Dawn and our worship leaders come forward, I want to invite you, as we sing these songs of longing, any of you who want to and need to come forward and dedicate yourself to the longings of God in this Advent season.